Jesus Christ in this age, or in this society, or in this culture, and we all long to be able to communicate the gospel, but how can we? I was in Amsterdam at the conference for itinerant evangelists, and it had been a dream of Billy Graham for many, many years to get evangelists in. They thought possibly after several years of survey that they could get, maybe have 2,000 gathered together, but then they had to up it to 2,500, then they upped it to 3,000, and finally there were over 4,000. Altogether there were about 5,200 gathered together, and most of them from the third world, and some of them out of the bush country and tribes had no clothes, wore loincloths, so they had to furnish clothes for them. Many, many of them had no shoes whatsoever, had never worn shoes in their lives, and had to get sandals or shoes for them also. And of course, they had never been in an airplane, and then got them in an airplane and brought them to Amsterdam, an entirely different culture. But it was a very wonderful, marvelous time. Had some group men of God like Sir Marcus Lone, who's the primate of the Church of England in Australia. Dear, dear friend, did you know Archbishop Marcus Lone? Strong evangelical, a marvelous writer and a marvelous preacher. He brought the opening message on evangelism to all this group, and he brought it down to just where everybody lived. Not way up here someplace, but right down here where everybody lived. And great, wonderful, unprecedented time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Never had so many evangelists gathered together, and workshops and all the rest of it. And one of the key questions was, how do we communicate the gospel in this particular age? And I thought the key answer, probably in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the first five verses, reading from the King James again. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Don't think of Paul being that way, do you? "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I've discovered that when you begin to depend on your own wisdom, or even your own ability to communicate or speak, that you short-circuit the very power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and nothing happens, whether it be publicly or with man to man. And the power of the gospel, and I think the reason the Apostle Paul made this kind of a statement, he knew, one, that there was power in the declaring the crucifixion and the resurrection. And that he also knew that the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates this message with authority. I'd say again that you and I are terribly dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and I use that adjective, I think, in a right sense. You can use the scripture, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." It probably has other meanings also, but without the Holy Spirit, your message can be not only ineffective, not producing life, but it can be killing. And so you're terribly dependent on the Holy Spirit of God as you are communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are several safe assumptions. Basic, first of all, the basic needs in the hearts of all people, no matter where they are, who they are. And I'd like to say this too. Many people ask me, which group of people are more difficult or easier to reach than others? Americans or Europeans or Hindus or Muslims? And I find that as the gospel is declared, there isn't a great deal of difference. The Holy Spirit works in the heart of a Muslim just like he would work in the heart of a pagan here in America. And you are dependent on the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, who has come to convict men of sin because they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a basic need in the hearts of all people, no matter who they are or where they are. These life needs are not totally met by social improvements. We know that that is true. Or meeting the physical needs. The basic need is not physical or moral, but it's spiritual. Going to China, for instance, you have one of the greatest moral teachers or teachers of morality that the world has ever known in Confucius. And when a missionary goes there with just a moral program, he might just as well have stayed home, because Christianity is not just a moral program, it's a spiritual program meeting the spiritual needs of men and women. And so we have to recognize there is that spiritual need in the hearts of men and women. There's also an essential emptiness in the hearts of men and women without the Lord Jesus Christ. They're crying for something to satisfy these deep, deep God-created desires that they have down in their heart. It would seem to me that every atom of our being are reaching out for that which would satisfy the desires, or that satisfy that for which we have been created. And they're reaching out, but we do not know which way to turn. Consequently, I think during the 60s, a lot of the young people went to drugs, and suppose even now, the drug scene, it isn't just because they want to be wicked men, but there is that emptiness on the inside, and they're reaching out for something to satisfy their hearts. There are others that think possibly they'll find it in wealth, and so their main goal is making money, and at the cost even of their family or everybody else, thinking that that's what would satisfy their hearts. And then there are those, like the Samaritan woman in John 4, who feel that if I can be married, then all the desires will be satisfied. So she gets married once and is disillusioned. She gets married twice, disappointed, three times, four times, five times. And when Jesus met her, she was living with a man who is not her husband, presumably thinking that sex was the answer that would satisfy all the deep longings of her heart. And there are people like this all over the world. There is that emptiness, and they're seeking, hungry for something, but they don't know what it is. And you and I believe, and have a responsibility of presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a great need for us to be able to verbalize and to express not only the gospel, but share what God has done for us as Christians. And there is also, I think all of you will realize, there is a sense of guilt. And this is universal. We have found it with the most primitive people as well as with people in educated countries. There is this universal sense of guilt, and it's not just a guilt complex. I remember Joe, when he was working in the Navy as a psychiatrist, there was one young man came to him, sailor, and Joe asked him one question. He says, "Do you want to get rid of the guilt complex, or would you like to get rid of the guilt?" He says, "I can tell you both ways. I can tell you here in the office how you can get rid of a guilt complex, and if you want to come and see me after hours, I can tell you also how to get rid of the guilt so it's completely removed from you." And one day he did come to Joe. He had seen a buddy in the next bed commit suicide because of guilt, and he wanted Joe to help him, and he says, "I'm ready." At first he wasn't, but he wanted. And I remember during the Second World War, I was talking to a young man who had won the Congressional Medal of Honor, highest award, and a terrific guy. He's in the Marine Corps. wanting to talk to him about Jesus, but he wasn't very much interested. But one day he came to me and says, "Dave, may I have a time with you?" And we went into an office. And I opened my Bible thinking that I would, well, I'd explain the way of salvation. And he said, "David, don't preach to me." He says, "I just want to ask you a question. Can God do anything about it, or Jesus Christ do anything about a guilty conscience?" I said, "Why do you ask?" And then he told me a story I wouldn't repeat. And he would never have received the Congressional Medal of Honor if they had known the crimes he had committed on the front or down in the islands. And he says, "It's haunting me day and night." He says, "I thought possibly that when I came home and got with Mom and Dad that I would get over it and forget it. But," he says, "as soon as I saw my father and mother, it was worse than ever." He says, "Then I came back to Pendleton, down by San Diego, and," he says, "it was so bad, I finally started drinking, thinking that maybe that could drown it out." But he says, "it didn't." And in his words, I've heard it before or since, he says, "it just, instead of drowning it, it irrigated it and just made it worse than ever." And he says, "I don't know which way to turn. I can't sleep at night." Here he was, this fine, husky guy, still in the Marine Corps. And so I turned to the book of Hebrews, where the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse us from an evil conscience. And Bob knelt that day at the feet of Jesus, accepted Christ or surrendered to him, came back the next day and told me how he'd slept like a baby, with a deep assurance in his heart that all of his sins were forgiven. The guilt was gone. Only God, through Jesus Christ, can do that. And there is a sense of guilt. We have found it in the hearts of the most primitive people. And we have, the Muslims know nothing about the forgiveness of sins, for instance, nothing. But you and I know that we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he can say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and we can live in the reality of assured past that it's all taken care of. And we're not prisoners of the past. We're set free. And so there is also a universal fear of death. Lots and lots of people right here in America, they do everything in the world to even keep from thinking about death, but there is a universal fear of death. And we have a message that says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me shall never, never die." Or he'll go right on living, even when the physical dies. You, as a person, a soul, a spiritual being, goes right on living. And you remember in the book of Hebrews, it says, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, he's able to save them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Just a fear of... In the jungles of Sumatra, when death would visit a family, they would run. I mean, they'd run. They'd leave, the whole tribe would run, go deeper into the jungles because death had visited them. And I could tell many stories, but I don't want to take the time now. Some principles that I've written down of communicating the gospel. I think one, you and I, as we live in obedience to the Lord, we can communicate the gospel with authority and power. Sometimes we want only to have that freedom or that liberty of speaking, but there is something more important than that, and that is the authority and power with which you and I speak. Sometimes I've discovered that when I have very little liberty and freedom, that the greatest things have been accomplished. there is power and there is authority. And I think one of the great needs in our witnessing, whether it's man to man, is to be able to communicate the gospel with authority and with power. And how do we learn to communicate the gospel in power and with authority? My own life, I found there's absolutely no substitute at all for working hard in study and in preparation. Working hard even to prepare your message, or if you're speaking to an individual. And this is not just, you might ask how long. Seems to me it's just a lifetime. It isn't just an hour now and then, but it's a lifetime of just staying in the book and studying, reading it, hearing it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, and just working hard. It's not just all inspiration. I think there comes that inspiration, but it comes on the heels of working hard. And then comes that revelation or that inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think also we must recognize and realize that as we're talking to an individual, there is a great necessity, as Billy Graham often says, to hear that other voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. Not only hearing here, but hearing here. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, he can be in a great crowd of people, as you know, and you feel as though the speaker is just speaking to you as an individual. There was a man, a Hindu man from the Nilgiris in India, who was at the University of Madras, and I wrote to Billy about this man. He was a senior at the university, and Billy Graham was speaking in the big football stadium in Madras, thousands and thousands of people, and this young man got there late, so he had to sit way up in the top row, just as far away. His father was a Hindu priest in the Nilgiris. And here he was down there listening to Billy Graham. Never heard the gospel before, but as he listened, the Spirit of God moved in his heart. Billy gave an invitation for men to receive Christ, to surrender their lives to him. He didn't make a move. He sat right there in his seat. But the Spirit of God worked in him, and sitting there, God did a work in his life, and he was converted. Didn't go forward. But he went back up to his home and told his father that he had become a Christian. And his father was incensed. The whole family was incensed, and they agreed that they would kill him. Not just excommunicate him, but they would kill him. And there were missionaries in the town, and he witnessed to them also that he had become a Christian. And when his life was in danger, a missionary doctor hid him in his own home. But then one night, the home was surrounded by men who were intent on killing this young man because he'd accepted Christ as his Savior. And the missionary doctor was able to get him out of the house somehow. They said miraculously, got him down to Madras, and then finally he went to Yukmal Seminary, graduated from that wonderful seminary in India, and couldn't be a preacher there in India at the time because his life was in constant danger. So he went to one of the South Asian countries as a witness. And he would send letters to his dear father and even send money to help him, to support him. And eventually, I think his father accepted Christ as his Lord and his Savior. But it's the Holy Spirit speaking. There was nobody even to counsel him. But there, sitting way up in the top row, the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart, and he was gloriously and wonderfully converted. I know it's unusual, but we're in every event, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work in the lives. So the voice of the Spirit of God convicting them of sin. because they do not believe in Jesus. There's a great necessity for every one of us to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. I feel at this age, and I've been preaching for well over 50 years, but I must admit, and honestly, that I feel like I'm in the kindergarten when it comes to the great truths in this book. But I believe that each one of us should saturate ourselves in the Word of God. The navigators, and no doubt the folks here too, Dawson Trotman used to say, you must do everything you can to be in a position where you can hear the Word of God. That's why you're in this class, so you can hear. Then he said, you must do everything that you can, take time to read the Word of God. He uses a hand as a finger. First you hear, then you read, then study. Dr. W.W. White said, to thoughtfully read is to study. And there are many methods of studying, I know, but even thoughtfully reading is study. So there's hearing, reading, studying, memorizing the Word of God, and then in the hand Dawson Trotman used, meditating. You meditate on what you have heard, reviewing it, and you meditate on that which you have read. You don't just read it and then forget about it, but you meditate on it. One way to do that is maybe choose a verse in a chapter, a verse, and my daughters and I, we call it the WT verse, wondrous thing verse, and put it on a card and keep it with us during the day just to pull it out once in a while and read it and meditate on it, what it said to us in the morning and what it can say to us during the day. A wondrous or a WT verse. And then to memorize the scripture. Maybe you're like me, though we memorized as a family for years, I still had a mental block feeling I could not memorize. Dawson Trotman spoke to me about memorizing the scripture, and I says, I can't. He says, that's not true. I said, it is. Been difficult for me to memorize all the way through school. No matter what it was, I just had a hard time memorizing. And he looked at me and he said, do you know your name? And I said, yes. He says, you memorized it. He said, do you know the alphabet? I said, yes. He said, you memorized it. He said, do you know your mathematical tables? I said, up to 12. He said, you memorized it. He says, do you know how you memorized it? I said, I never even thought about it. And then he took me back, way back in the first grade and all, as we were learning the alphabet and how it was review, 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 over and over again, reviewing it until you could say it backwards and forwards because of reviewing it. Same way with the mathematical tables. He says, the reason you know your name, you heard it over and over again, it was constant review. He said, if you'll do that with the scriptures, taking verse or memorizing systematically and then reviewing it and meditating upon it, and it becomes part of you. And I find that in meditating on a verse or something that you've memorized, maybe one word will suddenly stand out and give you light to the whole truth of the thing. So memorizing is possible for every one of us, I think, at any age. Memorizing the Word of God and then meditating upon it so that the enemy can't take it away from us. So saturate yourself with the Word of God. If you don't, Charles Spurgeon said, you open your mouth and the only thing that'll come out is hot air unless you're saturated with the Word of God. And I think that's very, very true. Unless there is preparation in saturating yourself with the Word of God, when you open your mouth, it's just hot air. Pray, and there's no substitute for prayer. Praying until You know God has heard you. And in studying the life of Jesus, you find that he didn't just use a certain approach to every person. I'm not finding fault with the four spiritual laws or anything of the kind. But you'll find that Jesus, when he met Nicodemus, this great scholar, the teacher in Israel, he used one approach. When he met the Samaritan woman, he used an entirely different approach. And as he met men, he had a different approach for each man. And when he speaks of it in the 17th chapter of John, he says, "The words that thou hast given me, I've given them." It would seem that he, just like you and I, pray and seek the Lord to give us the appropriate word for that individual that we're talking to. And then I think another thing is very necessary, and that's to communicate the gospel with simplicity. And so often we depart from the simplicity of the gospel and we're way up here instead of down where people live. And then also it's very important to communicate the gospel even with repetition. Peter's always doing it, reminding, Paul is too. And you can communicate the gospel with repetition, and you don't have to be afraid of repetition. Communicate the gospel also with sincerity. And I think that shines through. My wife's brother one time went to visit a man down in Albuquerque, New Mexico, who was dying with TB, and the man wouldn't listen. Bryant was just a young man in his early 20s at the time, and he had witnessed as clearly as he knew how, and the man was hard and wouldn't listen, and Bryant, before leaving, fell on his knees by the bedside and started to weep. And the sincerity and the anguish of this young man's heart broke this older man's heart, and he received the Lord. Don't always have to weep. Man, one of the great missionaries in South India, would be stoned and driven out of the village, and when they'd come out in the fields in the morning, they'd find him out there on his knees praying, and he'd been praying all night long. And as a consequence, whole villages came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sincerity is very important as we witness to others about Jesus. And I think also we can expect, even from the very beginning, that expect men to make a decision. They're being called to decision. And John R.W. Stott says, New Testament preaching is not true preaching unless there is an appeal. An appeal even for a decision, and to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and then communicating the gospel by a holy life, a life without offense before God, living. The devil attacks both young and old. Just because you get gray hair isn't a sign that the enemy doesn't attack, and he does. And I learned when I was just a young man, as far as evangelists are concerned, there are three things that the enemy attacks you on. One is pride, where you will take the glory that belongs only to God. Secondly, morals. More men today are being completely defeated, and out of the ministry, evangelists who have been tempted on morals, women. One man I know very, very well, we were missionaries together in the Far East, came home. I have never heard a more dynamic evangelist anywhere, and wherever he would go, scores and scores and scores would come to Christ. When he was with us in Denver, Craig and Sue Morton brought a whole load, several car loads of gals that were wards of the court, prostitutes and all, that were under the custody of the court, and they sat in the front row. listening to this man preach, and when he gave the invitation, they came from everywhere. And then we discovered that for 2 years he'd been unfaithful to his wife and family and involved with several women. Today he's completely out of the ministry. Billy Graham in Sacramento, at the rehearsal for the choir on Saturday night, he spoke about confessing secret faults. And turning to that choir of 4,000 people, he said, if there are unconfessed sins in any one of you, it can cause defeat in this whole crusade. And he brought the story of Achan in the Old Testament as an illustration. Then he asked, how many of you are not sure of your relationship with Christ? And how many have unconfessed sins? You want to get rid of them? You'd like us to pray? And there were hundreds of hands. He spoke to the team before that Saturday morning, and he says, if there is unconfessed sin in any one of your lives, it'll cause defeat. Spoke very, very clearly. So there is a necessity to keep short accounts with God. If we sin, confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you confess your sins, you don't say, if I've done anything for which I'm sorry, I'm willing to be forgiven. You confess it and put it right out in the open, say, here it is, Lord. And he's faithful and just, and it's a great joy for God to be able to forgive you your sins, but you have to confess. And the other that we have learned is money can defeat God's purpose in our ministry. And then I believe also we need to communicate the gospel with a compassionate concern. Being concerned about the individual. And this is a great need all over the world, and I find it in my own heart these days. There are certain men for whom I'm praying, and it's a compassionate concern. It isn't cold and hard. It's a compassionate concern for men and women who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that God will help all of us to be able to communicate this wonderful, wonderful gospel to others who need. And I wish you'd pray for me. There are several men in Denver whom I feel I need to contact. And I haven't known just how to contact them until now, but my heart is crying out almost day and night in their behalf. Concern, and then moving forward to give the gospel clearly, with simplicity, and depending on the Holy Spirit to do the work in their hearts and lives.